Good morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles today to Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. I'll read these verses and then we'll work our way down through the passage. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I'm interested in finding out how many people here really love spicy food. How many of you really love spicy food? Anybody? Just you're a spice maniac. Okay, great. I was in the airport the other day in Charlotte, and I was hungry about 11 a.m. So of course I went to that great 11 a.m. brunch spot, Sasarita's, some Mexican place, and I ordered a burrito. And you get all these choices. America's just great because you have all these choices. It's actually overwhelming. But you choose your meat, you choose your veggies, and then they get to the sauce. And there's mild, medium, and hot. I usually order medium, right? I'm not a big spice guy. Now where I live, there are places you can go to get Indian curry, and they have all these different little jalapeno peppers on the menu. And if you order like curry with one jalapeno pepper, it's mild. And if it's like three jalapeno peppers, it's kind of medium. And you can get six jalapeno pepper spice, and it's really, really hot. And it's always fun when people visit, because some people, they kind of boast about how they love spicy food. So you take them out to the Indian restaurant, say, hey, choose. Have your choice here. One, two, six. And of course, people who say, I like spicy food, six. Great. I like it when people do that. So, I order, I pay, no problem. And I just watch, right? You just watch. And you just see the tears come to their eyes. And just kind of think, yeah, you love spicy food, don't you? And, they're in tears by the end of the meal. How do we know if we really love something? We can talk a lot about love, but I think most of us know that your actions really show if you love something. And this passage today is a passage all about love. And in the passage, it's really interesting that the degree of love that this woman in particular possesses is shown by her actions. And the whole point, really, of the passage in a lot of ways is that a person's actions reveal the degree of love that he or she possesses. And so I want to put that idea before you today. All people are born with a nature that is at enmity, at hatred with God. And all people who are born again have a new nature and the Spirit of God controlling them to produce loving response to God and to others. So love is going to define who you are in a lot of ways. No love would define an unregenerate person. A little love to a lot of love would describe a born-again person. And a certain amount of other type of love is going to describe someone else in this passage. So we want to take a look at the degrees of love here in Luke 7. And I want you to ask yourself today to kind of test the level of God's love that you display in your life. What do your actions say about the love of God, the amount of the love of God that you comprehend and reflect? And what do they say about my comprehension and reflection of that love? So we're going to explore this together. So let's look, first of all, at Luke 7:36. And you'll notice that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And here's my first point today, that little or no love will look like the Pharisees' unbelieving minimalism. The Pharisee here had a minimalistic response to Jesus, an unbelieving response to Jesus, and it was reflected in little or no love toward Jesus. So you see that Simon invited him to his house, and we've got his name in verse 40 there, that it's Simon. And Luke is highlighting the fact, in introducing this person of Simon, he's highlighting the fact that Simon was part of the group of Jewish religious leaders called the Pharisees. The word Pharisees comes up here, and so we know he's part of a collective whole. He's representative of many, like Nicodemus was back in John 3. Anyway, we need to know a little bit of something of the group that he represents. So in Luke, Luke's making an argument about the Pharisees. And if you go back a little earlier in this book to, well, just on in this chapter, Luke 7:30, we read these words: "The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." So we know that the Pharisees and these religious rulers, they did not repent of their sins. They did not proclaim their allegiance publicly to the Lord. They refused to turn away from iniquity and follow Jesus in any kind of a public way, starting with baptism. In Luke 6, verses 1 through 2, we notice something else about this group of people. Luke 6, 1 through 2, "On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" So these Pharisees were kind of self-righteous. They were certainly into their own legalistic activities. And they had no sympathy for or compassion for man and his needs. Take a little bit farther down in Luke 6. If you look at verses 6 through 10, you have this situation where on another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. They were looking for error in Jesus. They were critical. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he arose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, that's a pretty penetrating view of the Pharisees, isn't it? They're angry when Jesus does something kind and loving and good and heals this man. They are filled with fury. Their enmity is coming out from them. They're jealous of Jesus' power. They see him as a threat to their own religious influence and standing among the Jews. So when we get to Luke 7 and we start reading about Simon in chapter 7, verse 36, we have to read about him in light of all these other things going on in Luke, that he is part of this class of people that has an unbelieving, hateful attitude toward Jesus. Luke 7, 39 explains that Simon rejected Jesus' identity. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw the anointing of his feet, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And later on, he's going to call Jesus in verse 40, teacher. And this is really instructive in this passage because it tells us that Simon did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He had wrongly identified who Jesus is. He saw Jesus as a teacher, somebody who had a lot of good things to say, maybe had a lot of biblical principles, but he didn't see Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king sent from heaven as God's anointed way of salvation. He didn't see Jesus as Savior. He didn't see him as the Messiah. He didn't see him as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God in the flesh. And this is ultimately Simon's problem. And as a result of not identifying him properly, Simon is not going to have the right kind of response because he doesn't know who he is, so he's not going to reflect the type of love that he should reflect toward Jesus. Now, Simon's unbelieving attitudes inevitably influenced his actions, as I'm saying. Simon interacted with Jesus by showing Jesus the minimum amount of respect, the minimum amount of outward expression of quote-unquote love. And this, of course, is how unbelief always works. Unbelief is interested in doing the least, not the most. It's interested in skating by, but it's not interested in showing any kind of extravagance in loving someone. Simon offered Jesus outward, formal respect. But Simon never subordinated himself, got under Jesus in a submissive attitude. In other words, Simon never lets Jesus take the top position in his life. Simon, for example, in verse 36, invited Jesus to a meal. What kind of relationship does Simon then have to Jesus? When you invite somebody to a meal to your house, what's your relationship to the people you invited? You're the host. Welcome to my castle. And the guest is just a guest. And you treat them well, but you know all along it's my house. And you're on my turf. You are the guest. I am the host. The host has the greater role in some respects. And I think Simon probably viewed himself that way. Jesus was the guest. Jesus was merely a guest that Simon wanted to control. He did not want to understand Jesus or really get to know Jesus. He wanted to use Jesus. Simon never viewed Jesus as Lord and Master. To Simon, the rich owner of his own house, Jesus was an inferior person who could be viewed as a tool for helping Simon gain reputation among all the other Pharisees, among all the other religious leaders. So Jesus was a tool for helping Simon gain more power. Simon never viewed himself as Jesus' tool that he had to submit to as the ruling and reigning Lord. You know, that's really a defining thing in our own hearts, isn't it? About how we view Jesus. Because this is very practical day to day. Is Jesus somebody I look at and I identify him as Lord, Master, Controller, Savior, worthy of my submission? Or is is Jesus the magical power that helps me get everything done that I want to accomplish? He's my tool. Or am I Jesus' tool? It's a fundamental difference in how we view Jesus. Jesus rebukes Simon for his minimalistic acts of love in verses 44 to 46. And you can just see Jesus go right down the list of ways that Simon did the minimum. For example, in verse 44, Jesus says, "You gave me no water for my feet." In other words, Simon wouldn't do that slave-like deed of humbly washing the dirty feet of Jesus from walking in the streets. The only type of service that Simon was willing to give Jesus was the type of service that would make Simon look good, throw him a big feast. Washing feet would have made Simon look like a servant. Also in Luke 7:45, Jesus calls Simon, or tells Simon, "You gave me no kiss." What's a kiss? Well, a kiss is a display of affection. It's a way of communicating outwardly love or personal desire. And he gives him no kiss of welcome. A kiss would have revealed personal loyalty to Jesus, or personal loyalty, family-like affection toward Jesus. We kiss our family members. But no, Simon has none of this kind of affection. His affections, his emotions are not stirred by Jesus. Simon did not view himself as a loyal disciple. Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil," says Jesus. You know, Simon provided nothing extra here. Oil would have been an extra type of massaging element, if you will, cooling element for Jesus' head. And Simon doesn't provide this. Simon spent money on the meal, but he spent nothing else on Jesus. Simon was not spending extra time. He's not spending giving extra attention. He's not giving extra money or honor to Jesus. And isn't this what minimalism does? When we look at our lives, you know, any extra time, it goes to this but not Jesus. Or any extra attention that we would have to display, you know, extra effort to serve, that's a little much. Or extra money to honor Jesus. Well, you know, I really wanted to buy that new bike or whatever. These are the tests that God gives us every week, every day, every year of our lives. Do we really love Jesus, or are we doing the unbelieving minimum? In light of Simon's behavior, we should ask ourselves some questions. Do we follow Jesus only when it benefits us and costs us nothing? It might be respectable and socially helpful to attend different types of religious services, but it might cost us something if we openly acknowledge Jesus. If we commit to him through believer's baptism, if we follow him publicly and serve him, do we do acts of spiritual service with a cold, distant spirit? Are we physically here, but mentally and emotionally somewhere else? Do we view Jesus as the Lord to whom we must submit to in a slave-like, servant-like obedience, as his tool for helping others? Or do we view Jesus as someone who gives us good ideas and essentially serves us as our slave or tool for making us successful? Do we give Jesus the minimum amount of service? If we do, we can be sure that our acts of love actually look more like hatred than love to God. We must ask if unbelief and an improper view of Jesus is hindering us from displaying true love. Well, that's one person in this account. We go through it and we just kind of focus on Simon and we pull that character out and we study him and we learn those lessons. But there are other people in this account, and there's better news as we go forward. There's another person here, the woman. And much or great love, this is my second point, much or great love looks like the woman's sacrificial devotion. This woman is a model of human love toward Christ. In contrast to Simon's unbelieving inactivity, we see a high degree of love actively expressing itself in the sinful woman's sacrificial devotion. According to Luke 7:37, the woman heard that Jesus was reclining at Simon's table. So she brought an alabaster flask of ointment to anoint his feet. Now, alabaster was a kind of soft stone jar that was used when making perfume boxes in the first century, and thousands of these containers have been dug up in various archaeological digs. And what we discover is that this particular type of perfume container in this passage, according to other references in like Mark 14:5 and John 12:5, this particular jar was quite expensive. It would have been around 300 denarii, or 300 days' wages. In other words, it was roughly a year's worth of expense on this particular perfume. I recently got my wife's ring, wedding ring, resized, and whew, boy, did that cost. But not 300 days worth of wages. I love my wife. I'm happy to have resized it. But 300 days, like a whole year's salary for Amber's ring? Sorry, honey. No, this is what this woman is doing, though. We kind of lose sight of that. Now, this was a lavish, extravagant form of love that she's displaying toward Jesus. And really, it's kind of a dirty job. Probably the people here are lying on couches, all the people, at the, all the guests, they're lying on couches face in toward a table. So their feet are kind of sticking out around the outside edges while their heads are together toward the table. And so the servants would go around and wipe feet. Well, this woman doesn't just come in and wipe their feet after they've been walking on the dusty roads that probably had Amish buggies on them. This woman comes in and she wipes the feet with her hair and that expensive perfume. This was truly a slavish act of sacrificial devotion of the most tender sort. She used her own glory to wipe away the dirt from the dusty streets on Jesus' feet. And her act of devotion contained no words. She just wept as she was wiping those feet. She just touched. She just cleaned his feet. She didn't do what I do when I do acts of service. Hey! I'm going to do this. Everybody watch. It just wasn't a promotional item for her, personally. No, this was something she was doing solely for the benefit of Christ and not for her own reputation. She didn't care what Simon thought. She didn't care what other people in the room thought. She gave up considering what was socially acceptable. She did not let her reputation of being immoral or sinful keep her from coming to Jesus. She just forgot about herself, her social class, the views of others, and she simply got focused on Jesus, trusting him, not looking at herself. And Jesus looked at her sacrificial deed of devotion, and he assessed it in the following terms in Luke 7:48. So let's just notice 7:48. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And let's go back to 7:47. I wanted to go back to there. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And I want to focus on verse 47. Jesus' assessment is, she loved much. When Jesus looks at this act, he says, there is much love there. Well, we might ask what motivated her to express a great degree of love. What does motivate her? And we've already kind of read a little bit to give you the clues. But Luke 7:41 to 43 is telling us, through a parable, that she was motivated by having been forgiven much. Love is motivated by forgiveness. The parable in verses 41 to 43, of course, is really simple, about two debtors. One owed a lot and one owed a little, and both debts were forgiven, and the one who owed much and had his debt forgiven ends up being most thankful and most loving. We can illustrate this easily, and we probably should put it in modern terms financially. If you think about 500 denarii, it's 500 days worth of wages. That's a lot of money. If you think of just the other amount, 50 denarii, is it? Then, you know, that's just a couple months worth of money. So think about this. How many of you have sent a child to college? You've sent a child to a university, and you've thought, wow, this is really cheap. I have these visions in my head of 18 years from now when my children will be going to college, and I'm taking the abacus and I'm calculating, how in the world am I going to pay for 4 years for one of my kids, let alone two of my kids, you know? And what if the bank, after finding out that you had sent your child to university, the bank just, you know, the local banker came up to you one day and said, you know, I really appreciate your family, and I love what you did for your daughter, and I'll tell you what, you know, the next 10 years of mortgage payments, they're on me. Just forget them. I mean, you would invite that banker over? He would be on your Christmas card list? That you would love him the rest of your life. That's a lot of debt forgiven. As opposed to, you know, if somebody says, no, you know, the next 2 months are rent-free, well, I'm happy with that. That gets thank you. Or I'll pay your Visa bill for the next 2 months. That's good. But, I mean, I'm not going to be the family friend if I do that for you for the rest of your life. There's just a different weight to forgiving 10 years of mortgage and 2 months of Visa card debt or mortgage or of rent debt or whatever. And this is the point Jesus is making. When somebody sees themselves having had a great debt lifted, he lifted me, taken off their shoulders, wow, the love just springs forward. This woman had that understanding that much sin had been forgiven of her. In Luke 7:47, we do read these words once again. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. Now, she'd been at a point where she had many sins, iniquities, offenses against God. She had reached a point in her life where she felt the weight of her guilt, no doubt, before a perfectly righteous God. And God had become aware, or she had become aware, that she had offended God and deserved punishment. And in the midst of that spiritual pressure, she also discovered something else, forgiveness. The wiping away, the cleaning of the slate by the blood of Christ. God leads all his children through the blood. We don't know the exact moment when that burden of guilt lifted from her or rolled away from her soul, but we can say that her loving deed toward Jesus was the result of her having sensed to some degree that her sins were forgiven. In Luke 7:47, Jesus is telling Simon that the woman's loving actions were the evidence of her having experienced forgiveness. Her love was the result of her having been forgiven by Jesus. Her love did not motivate Jesus to forgive her. People could read the passage and kind of come away with that misinterpretation. No, what's really going on here is Jesus' forgiveness had motivated her to come into that room that day and wash his feet. And the woman's love was the response of devotion of one who, to a person who had already done her a great deed, atoned for her sins. It was great love that she had because she had experienced a great degree of forgiveness. Now Jesus in Luke 7:50 here lets the woman know and lets us know exactly how she experienced such great forgiveness. Because that's what we all want, right? Is our burdens taken away, our sins lifted. She received forgiveness through faith, according to verse 50. Your faith has saved you. She took her eyes off herself. She looked on the only source of help for sinners, Jesus. That is the nature of faith. Faith is focused on an object outside of itself. Such faith in Jesus always brings forgiveness. In this case, the woman's thankfulness for the forgiveness produced an additional assurance. Because Jesus here gives her this public pronouncement, assuring her, indeed, your sins are forgiven. This public sinner was publicly proclaimed clean. This terribly guilty woman would be able to reflect on Jesus' authoritative public declaration of forgiveness for the rest of her life. Jesus authoritatively confirmed what was already true: your sins are forgiven. In essence, as this woman expressed thanks for the forgiveness that Jesus had promised her, Jesus confirmed her faith as being true. He was assuring her, you are forgiven. And this is how Jesus works. As we take God at his word, as we take Jesus at his word, then he comes in and assures us of the reality of the things that are written in the word for us personally. Now, we might ask ourselves if we, like the woman, display this kind of sacrificial devotion to Christ out of a sense of gratitude for sins forgiven. If we're not willing to do much for Christ, perhaps we count forgiveness a small thing. Have you prayed to Jesus to show you the depth of your sin, the depth of his forgiveness? When we go to Christ guilty, confessing our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Confessing sin, asking forgiveness, and accepting the cleansing of Jesus' blood, whether for the first time or the 1,000,000th time after you've sinned again, is the greatest love-producing step that any soul can take. Do you experience confirmations of the Lord's forgiveness in such a way that you are motivated to tell others about Jesus and his love? Well, if not, then today's a perfect day for repentance. It's a perfect day for us to take any sin in our life and hold it up to the cleansing stream and let the blood of Jesus, who propitiated the wrath of God, cleanse away anything between you and God. Well, those are two people in this passage. One person didn't have much love or any love, the Pharisee. One person had great love and it showed in sacrificial devotion. But there is a third person here who's really displaying the greatest love of all. There is infinite or unspeakable love showing itself in the Messiah's saving mercy. I mean, we read this passage and we think, wow, that woman loved a lot. And we read right over it. Boom. But actually, the highlight is Jesus' love. There is something of an infinite measure going on here, an infinite degree of love that we must not miss. The final expression of love in this chapter is one that occurs in verses 36 to 50, and we keep reading over them. And the idea here is that in Luke 7:49, we read that everyone was asking a question when they saw Jesus proclaim this woman's forgiveness. They were asking the question, who is this? Who's this person who even forgives sins? Jesus' forgiveness of the sinful woman left everyone wondering, what kind of person is Jesus? You see, Jesus really wants Simon to identify him correctly. He wants all of us to identify him correctly. The answer, of course, is that Jesus is a divine person, the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the embodiment of love. And if we are wondering, what does God's infinite perfect love look like? Jesus is putting it on display. How so? Well, notice who Jesus is loving in this passage. I mean, one of the people that Jesus is loving in this passage is not just the woman. Jesus is loving the Pharisee. These Pharisees were people who had fury and envy and hatred toward Jesus. And he's putting on display his love and forgiveness for people just like Simon. He wants Simon to know him. He wants an enemy to know him. Or think about the woman. The woman was a great sinner. She had offended and grieved Jesus and God the Father in infinite ways. And yet Jesus forgives her of her sins. Jesus is loving people who are against him. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest love is not love for the Savior. The Savior does us good. It's easy to love somebody who does you good. Not easy, but we should think it's easy. No, great love is when you love somebody who does you ill. And that's the love that Jesus has in this passage. He's loving the Pharisee. He's loving the sinful woman. He is loving people who are at enmity with him, and he is taking on himself the reconciling of their souls to him. This is a love that is not the least bit motivated by the attractiveness of the object loved. This is a love that is grounded in the heart of God. It's a love that chooses to love people not because people are good or attractive or useful. It's a love that chooses to love people in spite of what people are. It's a love that doesn't change because it's grounded in the heart of God. And isn't that a wonderful love? I mean, because we all wake up on certain days and think, I just have no love for God, for Jesus, for the Christians in my church. I just can't get motivated. Where am I going to get love? Is there any source of unchanging love in the universe? Yes, it's in Christ. And his heart burns with love toward people, not because the people are great, but because his heart is so great. It's an unchanging love. When we look at this passage, we should see a love for enemies, a love for sinners, a love that takes our sin and bears it to the cross and bears it away forever in the tomb and rises again to announce forgiveness to the world. It's a love that comes from Christ alone and shows itself in every believer's heart in a unique way. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit to express love to the brethren, to express love to the world, to express praise back to God, and to give us genuine love for our enemies. And isn't this a great test of what degree of love we have on the scale of love? You know, I talked about spiciness earlier. You know, maybe we have 2-degree love. You know, we love some brother who always brings us blueberry pie. Well, great, love him. Not so hard. How about 6 love? Number 6, the guy who hates me at work. The guy who blasphemes. The guy who always criticizes me. My enemy. Oh, now that would be great love if we could love that person like we love the giver of the blueberry pie. Yes, Jesus has this kind of love, and it's this kind of love that he wants to work in our hearts. Well, how do you get this kind of love? I'm going to end with a little reading from Morning and Evening by C.H. Spurgeon, because I think C.H. Spurgeon saw the secret, and it's the secret in this passage as well. He looked to Jesus, and he identified Jesus correctly, and he rested on Jesus. And this is what we have to do to have our lives filled with the love of God. Listen to these words from C.H. Spurgeon. In Hebrews 12:2, we read these words, looking unto Jesus. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from ourself to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. Satan insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All of these thoughts are about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from ourselves. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the true instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits, the object of your faith. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ, so much as you look to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but look to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings, even our love. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to Jesus. When thou liest down at night, look to Jesus. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I'm sure that woman did that day. And I'm sure every time anyone just says, I abandon myself, Jesus, you're enough. Jesus just comes in by his Spirit to the heart and confirms, you are forgiven, and you will love me much. I'll turn it back over to Pastor Harper.